Me and your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue our study through Ephesians. I think this is the fourth week doing this. But I'd like to read the first 14 verses in chapter 1. And we'll begin right now. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of salvation, the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. As we look today at a guaranteed inheritance in Christ, we enter with prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the call on our lives. We thank you for the salvation we have, for the redemption that we've received, for the election for which we received that gift, for all these things, and not the least of which is the inheritance that is guaranteed in you, Lord. And we thank you for all of this, praying for your blessing upon our lives, that we would live faithfully with all of these great benefits that have been given to us for now and forever. May we learn more and more of them and how to live in such blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. It's also clear and in some ways so very simple. We saw last time that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We looked carefully at that, the redemption that we have in the blood of the cross. Jesus' blood brings us redemption. But the apostle doesn't stop there. There's a sense of immediacy, and with that immediacy, that sense of urgency, he adds that this is the forgiveness of sins. That's what it is. That's what that redemption is about. What Paul is saying is that we are redeemed because our sins are not imputed to us. Our acceptance by God brings to us a righteousness freely given and equally freely granted, which grants us freedom from bondage to sin and Satan. As we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, sin shall no longer have mastery over all of us who are covered by the blood of Jesus. Friends, if you stay under the judgment of God, it's very simple what happens. You're chained in bondage to the chains of the devil. In a nutshell, what this means for us is very simple. When you're freed from bondage to sin through the blood of Jesus, you come to possess the wonderful freedom that all the riches that the world has to offer could never even begin to provide you with the freedom that you have in the Savior. And the redemption we have through His blood, otherwise known as the forgiveness of sins, is forever in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which we read in Ephesians 1:8, is a grace we read that He lavished on us with all wisdom and with all understanding. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. John MacArthur puts it this way, speaking about this, in his commentary on Ephesians, where he says these words, "The redemption which is in Christ Jesus, in His blood through faith, has paid the price for those enslaved by sin, bought them out of the slave market where they were in bondage, and set them free as liberated sons of God." In their freedom, they are in union with Jesus Christ, and they receive every good thing that He is and that every good thing that He has. His death frees believers from sin's guilt and condemnation, power, bondage, penalty, and some glorious day even from its presence. Let us never forget that redemption strongly implies emancipation from the curse, that is, the guilt, the punishment, the power of sin, and restoration, but restoration to the only place that there is true freedom. You know, I can think back to days as a late teenager, a young man as well. During those times, there was nothing I was seeking after more than freedom. I would run to anything that was available for freedom, thinking I could find freedom. And it was strange when I started realizing this is an impossible quest. I never get free. There's no way that I'm getting free through what I'm doing. And never seeing that there was no restoration, no emancipation from a curse, from guilt, from punishment, from the power of something that could, well, when it's in your life, you can never be free, the power of sin. There was, until the day that I came to Christ 45 years ago this month, ever finding that restoration to true freedom. And I don't know why I even thought of it as a restoration, because I was born dead in sin. So it wasn't restoration. It was something going beyond my lifetime. I understood that. I understood how deep it was. But let us remember that the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, these two realities which go together. To what degree are our sins banished? In Ephesians 1:7, the idea is a complete removal of sin. Our redemption would be incomplete if it left us without a full pardon. You can see this in Psalm 103, verse 12, where we read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions, our sins from us, from east to west." What is He saying here? I believe He's saying it's an infinite freedom from sin. It's as far as east. How far is it? It's infinite distance. So you can't even speak of it that way. In Isaiah 44:22, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions, and as a cloud your sin. Return for me, for I have redeemed you." In Jeremiah 31:34, "And your sin I will remember no more." Micah 7:19, "You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Incredible. Our sins are cast away into the depths of the sea from the east to the west as far as it's distant. And John, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, how far does it go if you confess your sins? Does he say, if you confess your sins, keep doing it, keep confessing? Well, you should keep confessing your sins, but he doesn't say that here. He says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. What hope, what beauty. The purpose in all of this is to bring all things together under one head in Christ, the things in the heavens, the things on the earth. And then in verse 11, we hear for the second time these glorious words, which are the idea for us that we have to hold on, that we were chosen by Him, in Him. We were chosen. We didn't choose Him. We did not choose Him. But He chose us. If you still wonder how that took place, it's mentioned in that verse when we read that in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. And so I think that the question arises, I mean, to me it's a very logical question to ask, why did He do this? Why did He do this? Did we add anything to anything? Well, that's a whole other question. And the answer is yes, we have, in spite of ourselves. But why did He do this? The answer we're told in verse 11 is that it is in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. That it's for the praise of His glory. Why does He do this? It's for the praise of His glory. Another beautiful picture is added at this point. We hear that you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed it, you were marked in Him with a seal. You received a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This is a seal that goes deep into the core of your being, into your heart, who is deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, the praise of His glory. But you know, there's more that's involved in this. He speaks of the mystery of His will. In verse 10 he says that this is to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head in Christ. And this is filled out in verses 19 through 22 when Paul says here in Ephesians that he wants Christ's incomparably great power to be known by us who believe. He wants us to know the full power, the great power. Paul calls it a power like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ and raised Him from the dead and then seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, Him who fills all in all. This is a mystery because no one would have ever guessed or could have ever guessed if it had not been revealed. We saw last time, we remember it all our lives, that we are redeemed through our Savior's blood on the cross. We are forgiven forever of all of our sins. You realize that when He forgives you for your sins, you are forgiven forever for those sins. Never again will our sins be held against us. And that is the greatest. But you know, it's not the only result of our redemption in Christ. The second result of redemption for believers in Christ is that we are given wisdom and insight. We're not speaking here of wisdom as the world speaks of wisdom. We are given a wisdom by God that enables us to understand the ultimate realities of the most important things in the cosmos. We are given the ability to understand the ultimate realities of life and death, sin and righteousness, heaven and hell, time and eternity. In other words, friends, the wisdom given us by God concerns in every case the most important things in our life, which are the things of God. It boils down to having spiritual wisdom in everyday life. That's what we're given, which we never had. No matter what you think about what you were doing and working on spiritually, what you did without Christ, you didn't have and you couldn't have spiritual wisdom in your life. You see, God not only forgives us by forgiving all our sins, but He also enables us to have a real understanding of Him, a real understanding of God, so that as we go through life day by day, our life will be reflecting His will and we will be pleasing to Him. That's what it is when we belong to Him. We will reflect His will because we'll be doing His will and we will be doing all that is pleasing in His sight. As His heart is open to us, we are more and more enabled, furthermore, to understand His word. And not only to understand His word, but to grow in His word and to grow in our ability to obey His word. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7 and 12, speaking of this kind of wisdom, says, "It is a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So how is this possible for us to know all these things given to us by God? Verse 16 says, "We have the mind of Christ." No Christian on earth should ever take such wisdom for granted. Just stop for a minute and think of what life without Christ would be like. Let me give you an example that I read during my studies this week. The French philosopher André Maurois said this: "The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space?" He goes on, though. He doesn't stop there. He gives a startling conclusion. He says, "I have not the slightest idea. I'm not convinced that anyone has the least idea of what this is all about. Not the least idea." You know why, friends? Because when a person rejects the reality of the existence of a sovereign living God, it shouldn't be a surprise reading their major philosophical and academic works. It should not be a surprise when that person has no idea of what the world or the universe is all about. And they don't. That professor, that philosopher's view of the world as a puny mud heap spinning in infinite space is the best that this brilliant, I mean, he reads some of his stuff, you'll see he's brilliant, but not in a way that is going to bring him any satisfaction in life. That philosopher's view of the world as this puny mud heap spinning in infant space is the best he can do, though. That's all he can come up with. Matthew puts it like this: I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and from the intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Matthew 11:25. In James 1:5, though, he puts it this way: if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, friends, when God takes away sin, we're not left in a spiritual or moral vacuum where we are forced to work things out on our own. God gives us wisdom and spirit-filled insight according to the riches of his grace, just as he's already blessed us and granted us the blessing of forgiveness of our sins. But all of this is not all. In addition to all we've received from God, every special blessing chosen in him before the foundation of the world, predestined to adoption as sons, given a redemption through his blood, shown the mystery of his will, verses 3, 5, 7, and 9. Let us never forget that after all of this, what comes to us through Christ is an inheritance. We have also obtained an inheritance. You know, people long for their inheritance. Sometimes they even wish their parents or grandparents would die so that they can get this inheritance. It's not always, but it's often when people are so hungry for an inheritance. But it's something that's true. People, everyone it seems, wants, especially if there's an inheritance coming, want an inheritance. Never forget that having believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit of promise is given as a pledge of what? Of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. We are God's possession, and he has made us to be heirs. I love it, that place, I can't remember right now where it says it. It's in Luke. I think it might be Luke 12:32. It comes to me. I don't know. You can check it and see. Where we are set. I don't think that's it, but we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs of God. Take it in one way, and you're saying what it says is, your inheritance is God. That's what your inheritance is. We're God's position, and he has made us to be heirs. And as you know, being made an heir is apart from any merit on our part. At least generally it should be that way. We receive blessings of our inheritance now from him, and such blessings are waiting for us in the hereafter as well. Even though we're told by God of such great blessings that are for us, it's not as if we would have no concerns, like, oh, we got all this, everything's fine. No, it's very easy to assume a concern, even from the elect. Are we really to receive all these blessings of salvation? Are we going to get all of this? Blessings in the future as well as blessings now? Will they really be ours? Is this plan from God a plan that really secures our future the way we seem to be understanding it in the Scriptures? Well, Paul has an answer for all of this. Having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, our destiny is not determined by anything in us. Our merit does not determine our destiny. By the way, another commentary I would recommend on any of the New Testament scriptures is from Hendrickson. There's a whole series there. They're very good. I mention that because I just want to mention something from him. Hendrickson describes it this way in his commentary. The benevolent purpose that we should be holy and faultless, verse 4, sons of God, verse 5, destined to glorify Him forever, verses 6, 12, and 14, this is all fixed, being part of a larger, universe-embracing plan. Not only did God make this plan that includes absolutely all things that take place in heaven and on earth, and in hell, past, present, and even the future, pertaining to believers and unbelievers, to angels and devils, to physical as well as special energies and units of existence, both large and small. He also wholly carries it out. His providence, friends, in time is as comprehensive as His decree from eternity. Paul literally states that God works all things. There is nothing that can upset the elect's future glory. Nothing. You don't have to be concerned and worry about it. Nothing will take it from you. And even though everything is included in God's universe embracing plan, everything is part of His plan. And in its working out in history, this is a basis for comfort, not for fear for any of the children of God. All of the designs of God are holy. And it is the delight of God to reward all those who trust in Him. Our human responsibility and our exercise of faith are never violated in any way by the decree of God. The decree of God always had room for human responsibility. And such is, by the way, the teaching of the Scriptures. Notice in Luke 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays Him. Acts 2:23, Christ was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put Him to death by nailing Him to the cross, but God raised Him from the dead because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. And Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do for His good purpose. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. How anyone could not believe in the electing work of God, in this sovereignty of God in election and in calling and in redemption, I don't know, because it's throughout, you see it again and again. But we thank God for you, brethren, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning again, God chose you to be saved by the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. But that's not all. As the people of God, we must always remember that our God, who in His love has predestined us to adoption as sons, will never forsake us, friends. He'll never forsake us. We can rest with assurance that He will finish what He began in us. That's, Philippians 1:6. And so, friends, don't forget, God will carry out His eternal plan to the very end of time. There is no one, there is nothing that will ever be able to frustrate or to stand in the way of His design, His plan. The best way to put it, I already suggested it, comes from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6. He who began this great work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus. You see, He will carry out His plan to the very last moment of time, when His return will be visible for every eye of every person on earth. Friends, no one will ever be able to frustrate or to stop His plan. Not sin or Satan or even death will ever be able to stand in the way of His predestinating love or His eternal plan of redemption. And since God's decree from eternity is all-embracing, friends, and being carried out in history, and the destiny of His children is part of this plan, then not a single one of us has any reason for boasting in ourselves. All we are, all we have, is all from God. And Paul concludes his concern by saying that all of this is, we should be to the praise of His glory. All of this is such of such a magnificence that we should be, have our lives given over to the praise of His glory. We who beforehand had centered our hope in Christ to the very end of our lives and to the end of the world. We center our hope in Christ. Never forget that before the inheritance has been fully received, for only the first installment has been received here and now. So we're living under the first installment of that inheritance. Notice this in verses 13 and 14. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. You see, friends, it's what we're living under is only the first installment of the inheritance that has been given and received here and now. That's the first installment. But that's okay for these believers in Jesus Christ. They have definitively put their hope. That's what it is for us. There in Ephesus, there for us in Ottawa, that we have put our hope in Jesus. To believe doesn't mean you can go hoping in something else, hoping for another inheritance or something. No, your hope is in Jesus. And they have done this knowing that only the first installment of their inheritance has been received in the here and now. That's all we have from Him is that, and it's everything. It's everything we need for everything we are. But they don't care because they don't care if it's only the early ones and now later in the New Covenant era. We don't care that because we have from the beginning placed our hope not in inheritance, we've placed it in Christ, not in the inheritance we may receive. In their mindset, Jesus is their inheritance. He is to be our inheritance. And they are totally prepared to wait for the full and final revealing of this in His coming, and the revealing of the fullness of His inheritance in His coming, His return to us. And this dear body of believers and friends in Ephesus must not let themselves, the Ephesians must not let themselves doubt at all their inclusion in Christ. It's easy to be waiting and waiting and to start doubting and doubting. No, or their inclusion in all of Jesus' benefits. Is it really going to be? Are we really going to benefit like that? Can we believe that? They're part of the body of Christ. And they had grown to trust Jesus. And as they grew in that trust, they trusted more and more, which came to mean that they came to a place where their doubts were being dissolved. They came to the place where they no longer doubted their inclusion in Christ. They realized that they were without a doubt part of the body of Christ. They saw their inclusion in Christ. And with that, their participation in all of the benefits of Jesus, they came to trust even in that full inheritance awaiting them. And they were able to enjoy the fruits which the Holy Spirit bestowed upon them. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is wonderful, but this is just a foretaste of the bliss in Christ that awaits us. But for now, at the very least, is a wonderful foretaste of future bliss, the future inheritance that Jesus has prepared for us to possess forever in His presence. What is our life at this point to be like? You must remember, You belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:23. There is more in this. Whether we live to the Lord. Whether we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or we die, we are the Lord's. Romans 14:8. Friends, this is our only comfort. It's exactly, I think, as the Heidelberg Catechism expresses it. Question 1 in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life or death? The answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. See, friends, all these things must be subservient to our salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures us of eternal life. And he makes me heartily willing and ready to live unto him. And all of this is to be for the praise of his glorious grace. You see, this is, in a sense, where it begins, but this is also where it ends. We have an inheritance coming. It's to the praise of his glorious grace. We have a life to be lived forever. It's to be forever to the praise of his glory and his grace. Friends, never let us ever forget these things. This is what it's like for us as we walk in the right way in the face of our great and grace-filled, loving God and Father, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. Father, we thank you indeed for this, the gracious and great salvation. We thank you for what we have now and what we can look forward to. Thank you that whether we live or whether we die, we live for you, O Lord, and we die for you, O Lord. Either way we look at it, Lord, we thank you. We are yours. We are the Lord's. And you are ours. You are our inheritance. We have inherited you. And we thank you for this. And bless you. And praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.